All right. John chapter 3, we had left off with Jesus beginning to gather disciples, or we might even say disciples gathering to Jesus. As we saw with John, some of them were leaving him. Jesus spent time talking with the high and mighty and the low and humble. And Nicodemus being a ruler of the Pharisees. And Jesus speaks with him. And then we think about some of the disciples of John that had left a lot. Now are starting to leave John and follow Jesus. Some disciples of John had concern over this. They said, you know, hey, we're not baptizing as many as Jesus is. And John explained to them that this is proper, this is right, that he must increase and I must decrease. This is God's plan, as I was just simply to be the forerunner and to make the way straight. And now that he's running the race himself, it's time for me to step to the background. And so I believe we left off in verses 31 through 36. And we'll pick up there and then discuss those verses. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so we see here John with this connecting thought of him increasing, me decreasing. I believe there is this emphasis given as to why. Why? He is above all. And you think about Jesus Christ, that is a fitting way to describe him. Why do we do what we do? Why do we serve him the way we serve him? Why do we bring glory to his name? Well, because he is the one that's above all of us. It's why we designate ourselves a church of Christ. It's his church. Belongs to him. And John readily recognizes this and tells them that are asking this question to think about this and to meditate on those particular thoughts, that he's above all. Everybody else essentially is of the earth. You think about Jesus' birth perhaps being referenced there, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so he truly comes from heaven, whereas everybody has been produced in a natural means, an earthly means. And in regards to the Spirit being given by measure, Jesus, we know, being deity, has that full connection to God, understanding of what God would have him to do. Whereas you think about the prophets, or even the apostles. John being a prophet, Paul being an apostle, they had received the Spirit in a measure. And you can think about 1 Corinthians 13 as a good reference to parallel with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So in regards to their knowledge, each was given a portion of God's knowledge. And I've often illustrated it as a square, and you might section off into smaller squares. And you might think, okay, this section over here has been given to Paul. Paul knows in part, and he then prophesies that part. Whereas John the Baptist was given this part over here. And we might say Ezekiel over here, and Peter over here. And each had their portion by which they would share the will of God. But there was a time coming, Paul says in the next verse, where that which is in part will be done away. There's not going to be this miraculous Spirit given by measure where everybody then says, here's what God's word is for us today. to do. Now, when all the parts are assembled, then we have that perfect law of liberty. That which is perfect has come. Jesus, though, was not limited in the same way that man was limited, or the prophets, or John himself was limited. Questions about that, or anything I could expand upon further on that? Brother Anthony?
When I think about John and how he exalted Jesus Christ at every occasion, when I think about him, Christ coming to John to be baptized of him, and what John said there, I look at my life in the past and think about how many times I've taken the glory for myself and said, I did this, instead of God bless me to do that. So John had the perfect attitude, and teaches all something about humility. At every opportunity, he never took it upon himself to think he was anything. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. He said several times, he that cometh out of me is preferred before me, because he was before me. And that just the proper attitude that we should have as Christians. And he, being before the church established, he still had that. And that's what we must have, to be pleasing to God. And when we think about God having the full measure, Christ now has the Spirit without measure. I think of when the disciples were trying to cast out an evil spirit or something. And they came to Jesus and said, we can't do it. And Jesus took it, you know, cast out the evil spirit and said, you know, why can't we do it? His disciples said, Jesus said, this kind cometh out only by fasting and prayer. And another way he could have said, you don't have the full measure of what I got. I'm God. Nothing is impossible for me.
Right, right. Very true. Good comments. Anybody else? I also like that verse, verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, or set his seal upon this. And of course, it's not that God needs to have some certification, because God is true. But so that we might recognize that Jesus is sent from God, that this is the proper order of things, and that he brings the full measure of God. I remember what it was said of Moses, he brought the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so it is the full expression of God's grace. And we think about how gracious God was in the Old Covenant, forbearing with their sins. The phrase often used, rolling them forward in the sense for the next year of atoning sacrifice. Forbearing. He was gracious. But now here we see the full measure of His grace being sent by Him willing to offer His Son as a sacrifice to atone for it all, to completely wipe it away. Indeed, that seals to us that God is true, that He is a merciful God. He is for us and desires for us to be redeemed, ransomed, and saved from our sins. And so if that being the case, he says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here, making that supreme connection, that John's saying, you know, look, this is why I must decrease. He's the one that you have to believe. He's the one that you have to obey. It's not me. I'm just a piece of the puzzle. But Jesus is the sanctifier of all those that would come to God. And I put on this phrase, believe and obey. Because verse 36 really has both of those words in it. And this is a great way, I don't know if you have a marker or something, you can draw an arrow to John 3:16 and even to John 3:5. Because these are all connected together. These are not just separate components, and someone says, well, I want to believe John 3:16, and another person says, well, I believe John 3:5. No, they're all saying the same thing. And John 3:36 really connects a lot of those dots together. When we talk about having faith in the Lord, the only faith that pleased the Lord was that of obedient faith. And the word in verse 36, the first one, he who believes, is pistos, which is often translated faith or belief or trust in the Lord. And then the second one, and he who does not believe, is a different word. It's epitheo, which is often translated disobey. In fact, you have a couple of other versions that translate it just that way. The ESV says, whoever believes in the Son has their eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. And here's the American Standard Version, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. And so the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and a couple of other versions recognize that they are different words being used within the same text. And so they choose to illustrate the difference of those words, but also, in a way, the connection of those words. Because why? If we truly say we believe the Lord, then we'll believe His Word, right? We'll do what He's asked us to do. If we don't, then we won't obey. Another good reference is in Hebrews chapter 3. It shows this connection as well. Belief and obedience. Hebrews 3, verse 18 and 19. Notice the parallel statements, but obey and unbelief. Not obey and unbelief being used. Look at that. Verse 18, Hebrews 3, 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. And so disobedience being cited the first time, and then unbelief the second time. God has made this close connection between the two. So when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life, he's saying the same thing as he did in 3:36. A faith that goes to the extent that obeys, that person shall not perish. But the one that draws short of that, well, he says it very plainly in verse 36, the wrath of God abides on him. And that is the wrath that none of us want on us. Sometimes we fear the wrath of man. Oh, if I say this, so-and-so is going to be awfully angry at me. And we shy away from doing what we think we ought to do. But can you imagine the wrath of God abiding on us? Nothing should make us shy away more than that. That we run away from that, that we might embrace the eternal life offered by God by believing and obeying His Son. Comments about that or questions? All right. I just thought I'd make that note there. And if you want, you can write in your margin ESV, and the ESV says obey. Obey, because that is a different Greek word that's being used there at the second half of 36. Yes, Anthony.
God set this forth, this seal, or this testimony that God is true. And all of this, John says, was written to produce faith. And so God expects that the whole world can hear His Word and believe it. And He's left all these things in His Word that we might be able to define Him. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So God has given us everything that we need to be saved. And if we're not saved, we won't be able to blame God. But God has did it so perfectly. He's laid it out to where the Jews in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, any of those could have clearly, and some did, see that that was Jesus as the Son of God. And even so today, even in chapter 20, Thomas had before said, unless or except I put my hand into his side, you know, thrust it in there, and his fingerprint, nails in his, where his hand was nailed, I won't believe. And Jesus said, Thomas, come here, feel these things, see these things. And Thomas said, oh, my Lord and my God. But Jesus said to him, blessed are those that hadn't seen and yet believe. So in one sense, it takes more faith not to see Jesus, but to believe. Yet we have a record, and there is no excuse, and God has made himself manifest to us that we might be obedient to him.
Right, because most people were never going to see him. That's right, either before or after the Lord. And yet are commissioned to believe on the one that would redeem us. Believe and obey. And you think about, too, those have been fitting words for Nicodemus to hear if he would have been in the audience from John the Baptist, because Nicodemus was coming to believe, but he was yet from the step of obedience. Yes.
Your statement, I was trying to find it, it's that Luke 12:5, it says, whom you should fear, fear him who after he is killed has power to cast you into hell. So
that's right. The reverence and fear should be placed on the Lord. All right. Any other thoughts? Nancy, go ahead.
The latter part of verse 29, it says, but the friends of the bridegroom, who stands and hears the end, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's faults. All we have Then I was down in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. I think we have to be really careful that I figure out why Jesus went here to live in Jerusalem. Before we use our earthly wisdom, try to figure out why certain things happen. I think that can very easily be a slip in apostasy. I think we'd be better off to do like 29. He who stands and hears me. Because our thoughts and our ignorance doesn't
surprise God. Right. Especially when we use that as then our stand for why we're going to serve him. Our doctrinal stand. That's right.
God does.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It just means for us to accept the word as it says there in verse 29.
Right.
Stands and hear him. They rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's faults.
Right.
I may be wrong with something for everybody to think about, but I think we start trying to figure out why did Jesus do that. I think that's a little slip that leads us toward
to elevate our thinking above what is written. Right. No, and Paul says, do not think beyond that which is written. And so we do. We need to be very careful. That's right. Right. Appreciate it. And also remember, too, the John 2 reference, John 2, verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. And so Mary wasn't asking him to speculate what he thinks he should do. Whatever he says to you, then do that. Yeah. So that's where we rest our faith upon. Thus saith the Lord. All right. So into chapter 4 now. And Jesus moving to Galilee. Some other references to kind of plug in here. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Mark 1:14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then Luke 3:19-20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And so it's very closely connected to the statement of which John had made of himself. He must increase, I must decrease. And we see in a way in which that is almost made impossible for him to increase. You know, he is before Herod and Herodias, rebukes them concerning the marriage that they're in, being unscriptural, and for other evils as well. And so he puts John in prison. Now, Matthew and Mark connect with that when this takes place, Jesus moves over to Galilee. So that brings to John 4 and verse 1, as he's making his trek over to Galilee. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So from John's account, we also get the idea that the Pharisees are taking intense interest in the baptizing being done by Jesus' disciples. And so now Jesus begins to move camp up to Galilee. And so that brings us to verse 4, where it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. And I like that statement there, that he needed to go through Samaria. Why would he need to go through Samaria? Someone says, well, you look at a map and that's, you know, before you get to Galilee, you're going north, that's what you're going to hit. But Jews didn't go through Samaria. They travel across the River Jordan, go up on the other side of the river, and then cross over to Galilee. But Jesus, it said, needed to go through Samaria. And I think we'll find out why in just a moment. Now, Anthony, you had your hand up.
Yeah, there was a woman in Samaria, but that may be the answer to the question there. But
yeah.
The Pharisees tried to make a big deal out of Jesus baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus didn't baptize himself. But the world is watching us as Christians, and they'll try to get something between me and you and me and somebody else. But if we are in the Lord the way we should be, it should never happen.
Right.
That's what happened here. There was a Pharisee, they wouldn't serving God. They were looking for some way to get this thing started between Jesus and John. But John knew his role, and Jesus knew his, and they coincided in the same way it should be among God's people. You know, if I had to take a lesser, or you had to take a lesser for peace sake, for the work of the church.
Amen.
That's what we have.
Amen. You remember when John first started getting off the ground, it says that the Pharisees came and he said, brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come. And so almost in very like manner, now Jesus' ministry is getting off the ground and here they come. You know, wanting to discredit, question, and disprove as opposed to be instructed and to learn. Right.
Example that we in the experience, excuse me, the things that we do, and fear is one of those. But But he did not fear the Pharisees. He feared his Father more and was going to be about his business.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
No matter what others thought of him or said of him, he was going to do what he needed.
Right, right. And this was too early in the plan, you know, for him to get caught. He's gonna bring the gospel somewhere else. Mother. Explain then, why did they travel, a Jew travel 6 days as opposed to 3 days?
Because they wanted to have nothing to do with the Samaritans.
That's right. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. Can you imagine disliking and hating a city so much that you'll add 3 extra days to your trip so that you just don't have to go through there? I mean, that's exactly the intensity of the hatred that the Jews had to the Samaritans. Now, who were the Samaritans? How'd they end up there? What's their story?
From when Assyria captured Samaria, they left the poor, the weak, you know, there, and they just intermingled and intermarried and so forth with the ones that they had sent there.
That's right.
And it just kind of absorbed into them, and so they weren't pure Jewish.
That's right. They were a mixed breed, and they also had a mixed religion.
Yes.
Monotheism and paganism as well. They didn't believe in all of the Old Testament. They only believed in the first 5 books of Moses. And that's one reason why they revered Mount Gerizim over Jerusalem, because it's the rest that really talks more about Jerusalem. Whereas the first 5, I think there's an allusion to Jerusalem as well in there, but they didn't see it that way. They saw it as Mount Gerizim. And so that explains some of the difference, religiously speaking, and how they just, you know, hey, if you don't have the same standard, you're not going to, you know, get through to someone. That's why we studied about Mormonism, and it's so hard to get through with them, because they have a different standard they've added to this, right? Well, the same principle is true when you take away from the standard. It's going to be hard to be on the same page. However, within the first 5 books of Moses, Moses talked about a prophet being risen up likened unto him. And so they had this concept of someone special was coming. And so that would be a little tie that would bind. Now, I know I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but let's look at John 4, verse 5, where it says, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. All right, so there's a few things I want to talk about here. First being that Jesus became weary and needed to stop and rest in Samaria. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh. And yet, he knew exactly what it's like to feel the faculties of the human being and the draining of energy that comes by the expending of energy throughout the work day, utilizing the body, and to know what that feels like, and to say, you know what, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I need to sit. I've got to stop. I'm weary. I need rest. And he was also thirsty as well. Anyway, I just think that's interesting, just to see Jesus experience what you and I would experience about fatigue and tiredness. So there's that thought. The second one being, this being where Jacob's well was. Nancy, did you go to that spot? Isn't that neat? It's I believe what I understand is one of the few places where they know for sure is the right spot. And so that's intriguing to me to know that your feet trod in the same area as the Son of God's did. What did you see? Okay, was it covered with a building?
No.
Okay, because I heard that the one they were sure of was covered with a cathedral. Okay. And that they've cleaned it out and that it, you know, the water is fresh again. But that's interesting that you went to a different place. Well, how big was it? Do you remember? A small hole. Okay. Did you go with Weldon? Was it with his group? Okay. Very good. So this is an interesting place that Jesus finds himself, and we see a connection here, obviously to Genesis, and this is something that would tie Jesus with the Samaritans as well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perhaps by extension through it being a burial plot. When Joseph gave orders that his bones be taken out of the land. And so his probably being one of the last ones, the patriarchs, to be buried there 400 plus years later. So perhaps in that way that it was extended to Joseph. Anybody else? Okay. All right. So here Jesus is wearied from his journey. And verse 7 says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This again shows cultural differences. We would say if our child had said something like that, or we had said something like that to a stranger, it might be considered rude, right? We'd say please, right? But here, the request is made known. There's no hint of rudeness or anything like that. He is there. He is wearied. She is there. She has the pot. Give me a drink.
Or we might have said it this way. Can I have a drink?
Right.
Not give me one. Just I'm thirsty. Let me have one. You know, and so maybe we would have taken it from that angle as well.
Right.
Instead of asking a total stranger to serve me. Right. But that's the way custom was.
Right, exactly.
It's fine, but if I have water, you need some, you thirsty, go ahead, have a sip, buddy. Yeah.
Because we know love does not behave rudely, 1 Corinthians 13. And so Jesus loved this woman. And the truth is, while he's wearied, he's also thinking about how he might help her wearied soul be saved. And so the disciples have gone away, and here Jesus is with this woman, which also was kind of a cultural no-no, that you don't have a discussion not only with a Samaritan, but then with a Samaritan woman. And here she brings that out in verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, how is that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's John's commentary. He's trying to, for those that read later on, this is the reason why he's asking the question. Because Jews just don't have any dealings with Samaritans. And Samaritans, in like manner, didn't have any lost love over the Jews either. So Jesus launches right into the discussion. He answered and said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So here we see that Jesus offers her living water, which ultimately is this gift of God, this salvation, eternal life. And she desires such water, but misunderstands what kind it is. You know, so first, she recognizes he's saying something that elevates him above the water that Jacob had dug a well for. And also, when she asks, "Give me this water that I may not thirst again," she is failing to understand that it's not an actual, holy grail filled with water that, like a fountain of youth that someone drinks from and they have physical life.
I know that Jesus is still alive here, but it certainly reminds me of the song that the gospel heals for all.
Mm-hmm.
And today's equivalent would be some white person in a poor black neighborhood, and black folks says, "What you doing over here?" Or a poor black guy in a rich white neighborhood, and here's the police, "What you doing over here?" But the gospel is for all. No matter what color the skin, no matter how rich or how poor, certainly when we look from a human standpoint, the scripture says we do it out of evil because we don't know the heart.
Right.
The rich one that's got all the ethics, so you think before God, his ethics could be a lot worse than that poor guy that don't have nothing. But God don't see color. He don't see wealth, because the rich man, God said, "You masters, you deal with the servants of the slave, you deal with them fairly, because guess what? You got a master that don't care nothing about how much you got." And then likewise to the poor, you working for somebody, you're serving, you're a slave, do it with the same kind of faithfulness that you serve God, because God seeth. And so in this story, we get those two things, you know, on the other side of the track, so to speak.
Right. Good comment.
But no prejudices. It's all love here. It's all caring for the soul. And no matter what color, no matter how much or how little, we still all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it won't matter what I got or what I don't have, but what will matter is how I treat you and how you treat me.
Right, right. And it's true. And how I was a steward of the blessings that God had given me. That's right. Good comments, good thoughts. So here you have the fountain of life asking for water. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? And he was physically weary and thirsty, so that would benefit his body. But he was also very interested in benefiting her soul. And so Jesus says in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And so this spiritual water, he's painting with spiritual language, describing essentially a constant spiritual satisfaction that never dries up. And how true that is. I mean, because when we think about our relationship with the Lord, and we have, as people do, the down moments and the discouraging moments, we go to the Lord and are picked up by Him. He is that fresh drink of water in a dry and thirsty land. And Jesus said, "I bring this to you so that all your soul's dissatisfaction can be taken away and found satisfaction." How do we know this woman was dissatisfied?
She has questions.
Okay, she has questions. She's looking for the Messiah. Has she had a great home life? Five marriages at least, right? And so she has known dissatisfaction and turmoil all her life. And that goes again with Anthony's point that, you know, and I must admit, there's times where I've prejudged someone. If someone's been married a couple of times, I think, oh man, this is going to be really hard to teach them the gospel. Because they, you know, are they going to be willing to serve the Lord above their maiden, even if they have to separate from the maiden? Well, and here the Lord is talking to a Samaritan woman who's married five times and is living with some other guy. And he's willing to talk to her about the truth. And so I know we're out of time, but that's certainly a lesson for me. To be reminded of the great example of Jesus, that the gospel is for all. Any final thoughts before we park here? Go ahead.
You mentioned the song earlier, and with this, it reminds me, what's the song that God has the words, "I thirst like a drink"?
Yes.
So that one is.
That's a good, yes, a good allusion to the Lord.
Yes, because we need to be thirsty for the Lord.
That's right.
For the
Right. And all this connects back to what was said at the end of John 3, he who believes and obeys. And so he's trying to talk with this woman to get her to that point of faith and obedience as well. And so he must confront her sin. See that? So that she could be willing to repent. All right, let's stop there.